Thank you for that reading. We're going to get started here.
We need a reverb.
I think I have a mic on. Yes, okay, good. It is a good day, and we are going to break into the Magdeburg and the Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, which is something we've been doing on Thursday nights. And we have a couple of chapters today and the next week as well, which were too lengthy for us to really dive into thoroughly on Thursday night. We do come together on Thursday for prayer, and so our opening time is just so a little bit of a devotional time, and we want to get a flavor for it, and so we couldn't spend the whole time on it. So you should have a handout, and it should say on the back that this is prayer meeting and Sunday school, and so not only today, but next week we're going to operate pretty much the same way. In chapter 8 next week, we're going to be talking about how John Knox, who ought to be a familiar name to you, how John Knox was someone who also had great appreciation for this doctrine of lesser magistrates. And so we're going to dive into the Magdeburg Confession, which is a small city in Germany, and it is pronounced Magdeburg. And so that should be really easy for us to remember. We're all in the Berg, right? Magdeburg, okay? Mock, you know, mocking. Magdeburg is how you pronounce this. Magdeburg, however we would think it would be. So please have a handout, but let's stand and we're going to sing together Psalm number 2. This will be a part of our worship today, but Psalm number 2. But you rule over, Lord, all of the institutions of earth. Lord, every sphere. The spheres not only in the church, but in society, in politics, in legislatures, in monarchies. Father, we thank you that you have set your king, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule and to reign over all. You have placed him upon your holy hill of Zion. And that is no less true today. Father, we thank you for the enthronement of your Son. And we ask that you would help each one of us to kiss the Son, to bow before him, to pledge our allegiance to him, to bend our knee before him, and to serve him with joy and with gladness and with zeal all the days of our life. Thank you for this Sunday school time and this time to visit here again these things we've been studying on Thursdays of how you have indeed, having raised us up to be a priesthood of believers, you have made each and every single one of us a lesser magistrate in this culture. So, Father, we would pray that this would not only be just a topic of interest and things that sound like they're important, but a topic of application for ourselves. For truly, you have set each one of us into an area of oversight, jurisdiction. Give us strength towards these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, you should have a handout. You'll need it. If you were here on Thursday, the very, very beginning of this is going to be a little bit of a review, the first page or so. But again, we've been studying the doctrine of lesser magistrates on Thursday. I did have one overview of this several weeks ago in Sunday school, but we've been kind of making our way through this book, and we did have books available, so we're trying to be as honest as we can be with copyright issues, and several of our Thursday night folks have bought into that. So, that's all going well. And what I want to do here is point out this small little city here in Germany, how really instrumental it was in keeping the Reformation intact. I mean, I don't think we realize how dicey, how from a human perspective it could have gone either way after Luther did what he did. And there obviously was a lot of tumult in societies right after that, but particularly in Germany, and there was tremendous pressure to say, all right, you guys have had your day in the sun, but let's go back to real life here. And the Reformation was basically snuffed out. Were it not for these magistrates in this place we're going to study here. And now, of course, we could say, we don't believe that that was chance. We believe that God had ordained that. We believe that God had empowered that. But I want to close with this. I know I'm not closing right now, but I don't want this to be absent from you, this idea that here we are in Troy, we're this little church, you know, of what significance could we possibly be? Well, you know what? This little city in Germany was the only city in all of Germany that was defying the emperor, that sustained the Reformation such that it became this worldwide, massive reorientation of Christendom that it has become. And it's all because of one little group in a little city called Magdeburg in Germany. So if God can do that in Magdeburg, of course he can do it in Lansingburg, right? So here we are. Chapter 7 here. And again, he's going to trace the roots of the magistrates in Magdeburg back to Luther. And the reason he's going to do that is because the higher magistrate, the emperor, King Charles V, is the same guy operative in the life of Luther as was operative 30, 40 years later when the Reformation was really being threatened to go back to Catholicism. So it was the same emperor who needed to be opposed. And so here in Troy, what are we doing, right? We've been studying Emperor Cuomo, right? And the county clerks in Rensselaer County. And they are great examples for us of someone who are acting as lesser magistrates. Well, you know what? It may come to a point in time where we see that they are opposing the emperor, and there may come a time when that very same emperor is stepping on our jurisdiction. We need to oppose as well. Are you following me? He's going to open with Luther here, And not because Luther was a lesser magistrate, although you could argue that in a different setting, but the guy who was really, really being the evil higher magistrate was the same guy that we're going to read about with these lesser magistrates in Magdeburg. Martin Luther was rescued from death by the interposition of a lesser magistrate. Again, who knew that, really? I mean, we've seen some of the Luther movies, and, you know, if we're not really paying attention very well, and, you know, sometimes the movies don't make it out clear, we find out that all of a sudden, like, he seems like he's in a little bit of trouble, and he might be in a dangerous spot, and all of a sudden he's kidnapped, and we find out that this kidnapping was somebody who was really trying to preserve and protect him. But I don't think we ever thought of this in terms of the doctrine of lesser magistrates. He was rescued by the standing in the gap, the interposition of a lesser magistrate who defied the order of his superior. Somebody had to look in the mirror and say, okay, my superior wants me to do this to Luther, but I have to do the opposite. Because what he's asking me to do is against God's law. By the time Luther had pounded his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, there were religious and political forces that opposed what he stood for, and they wanted him dead. Enter Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony. Okay, here's someone who was a lesser magistrate, right, by virtue of his position. As such, he was a lesser magistrate. His superior, this is the evil emperor here, Emperor Charles V, had ordered Luther to defend himself against the charge of heresy in Worms, that's Worms, not Worms, round and round and round, in the spring of 1521. Through Frederick's efforts, Luther was guaranteed safe conduct so that he could personally answer charges and renounce or reaffirm his theological views. Luther therefore attended what became known as the Diet of Worms. And that's a meeting, an assembly at a location called Worms. When Luther failed to renounce his belief and submission to Roman Catholic rule, that same emperor, Charles V, ordered Luther's apprehension. And Charles, this is the emperor, this is Emperor Cuomo, right, forbid that anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or deed, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther, and commanded that the reformer be brought before his court for punishment as a notorious heretic. Now, we all know how that would normally end. Such language was tantamount to a death sentence. All right, so the governor tells you to do something, but you're the county clerk here, and you know this means death. Directly under Charles' authority, Prince Frederick the Wise, did not arrest Luther. His boss told him to arrest him, but he didn't. He did not arrest Luther. And he didn't turn him over to his superior, Charles, as ordered to. Instead, he feigned, that means he faked, okay? He made on like he pretended. You know, he pumped fake in basketball, got the guy in the air, went around him. He feigned Luther's abduction in order to hide and protect him. He used his lesser authority to countermand, that's to contradict what the Emperor Charles had, his unjust order, and he defended Luther, who resided in his jurisdiction. Now, he was authorized to do this. This is his duty before God. Luther lived in his district, so this is the whole idea of jurisdiction here. We're not saying that we, as lesser magistrates, can act outside of our boundaries or jurisdiction. This act of interposition was a lesser magistrate and had far-reaching implications for the future of the Reformation. Of course, the Reformation begins here with this act. 30 years later, the protection afforded Luther by a lesser magistrate clearly had an impact on the men of Magdeburg, Germany. Charles V, same guy, that's the point. Same evil higher magistrate imposed his Augsburg interim on May 15th. This is 1548. So again, it's 30 years later. This law was an attempt to force Protestants back under traditional Roman Catholic beliefs, practices, and rule. This easily could have spelled the end of the Reformation. There was enough tumult in the culture, but this could have been it. Only one city in all of Germany stood against this interim. Everybody else caved in. Everybody else says, okay, he wants to be Catholic, so we'll be Catholic. Magdeburg. In that city, the magistrates protected the people and defied political and religious tyranny. They upheld God's law, his word, his gospel, while all the rest of Christendom went along with the interim sanctions in order to preserve their own well-being. The lone city which stood in opposition was the now outlaw Magdeburg. You're not going to be thought of very highly. You are going to be thought of as someone who's an outlaw if you're defying the decrees of the emperor. As tensions mounted, that's where we left off on Thursday. As tensions mounted, the pastors of Magdeburg wrote a defense of their position for standing in defense of Charles V and his unjust interim. They published their confessions. It's called the Magdeburg Confession in 1550. The magistrates, next paragraph down, of Magdeburg refused to submit to the emperor. Their consciences were resolute because of their fealty. That's another word for allegiance, loyalty, fidelity. Their fealty to Christ. Wasn't enough for them to say, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. They were obligated to him as their Lord. Their fealty to Christ and their understanding of his word, and they stood their ground because they understood the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, okay? God put us here in this city. I mean, how many times have we heard this? Usually, you know, it's in a sports kind of a setting. We're here to defend our house, right? The opposing team is visiting and coming here. What do we say? Not in my house, right? Not in my backyard. We're going to defend this territory. That's what they were doing. And there's biblical justification for that. In October 1550, Charles' forces surrounded the city. The people of Magdeburg, they burned everything outside the city walls, and they closed the gates. And the siege of Magdeburg had begun. There's going to be a price. They're going to pay for this. The Magdeburg Confession is an important historical work because the pastors of Magdeburg were the first in history to set in a formal format this doctrine. Okay? He's going to go on here. I'm not going to read all of this, but people have acted in accordance to this for a long time. But it wasn't formalized, and it wasn't formalized until these reformers here in the 16th century did it. He does the next paragraph at the bottom of that page. He talks some more about history. But it really was these pastors of Magdeburg who were the first in history to actually document it in terms of history and in terms of what the Bible was teaching. They wrote in the confession that they were prodded by their difficult circumstances into formalizing a doctrine. And the next paragraph says that, look, we just had to do this, and this is what God has called us to do. The true opinion that had always been hidden, no one really formulated this, but they had, was the doctrine of lesser magistrates. Next paragraph down. The first name affixed at the end of the Magdeburg Confession is Nicholas von Amsdorf, and he was a friend of Luther. That's okay. God works through relationships, right? And he was one of the guys who was accompanying that work there, and he was a part and party and knowing about the kidnapping of Luther to protect and to hide him. And he remained a friend of Luther until Luther's death, which happened a couple of years before this new threat came down. The Magdeburg Confession consists of three parts. The first part here is just a doctrinal statement. It is Lutheran theology. By the way, I tried to get one of these, and you know, you think with the internet, you think something published in 1550, it would be in public domain and be easy to get. Very difficult to get. And I have one on order. It hasn't come in yet. But but you kind of have to purchase this book. I mean, you think you'd be able to get a PDF of a confession that's 500 years old, but it is rather difficult to get without paying for it. So that's kind of in the works. So at some point, we'll be enjoying that. And then there's the third part about it, which talks about, you know, wisdom of using it. But it's the second part of the confession, bottom of the page here, that lays out the lesser magistrate doctrine. This section begins, and this is interesting here, okay? Just like our own Declaration of Independence, I mean, that came as a result of appeal after appeal after appeal. King George, please don't do this. King George, please don't do that. The same thing is happening here. They are appealing to Charles V not to be such a jerk, if I can use that terminology. There's other terms I could use, of course. The pastors exhort him to remove these those surrounding him who gave him that bad counsel. And, you know, the Bible's filled with all sorts of things about leaders need to have good counsel around them. They make clear to Charles that the only reason for what they're doing is because he's attacking their Christian faith. And that when those in civil authority make laws which impugn the law of God, Christians have a duty to obey God rather than men. They also assure Charles, look, so the first part is, look, this isn't anything personal here. We just want you to stop attacking our God. They assure Charles also that they are his best citizens. You know, we're the ones who will get from our churches the greatest possible number of men who, if they are able to enjoy their own religion through you, will declare their obedience to you. You know, you could have all of us, instead of being against you, we'd be your best guys at your right hand supporting you if you'd stop this nonsense. They declare that they have taken their stand against him only because of their love for Christ and love his law and his word. You know, those are important things to say when you're going against the emperor. An emperor's not going to think, perhaps, as in religious terms, like you're being motivated by. They're thinking that, you know, you're a jerk and you're just doing this politically or personally. Or it's good to clarify why you're doing it. Therefore, their stand is sure, and they tell Charles, we are not swayed by the majesty or wealth of anyone. So they knew who had the guns, they knew who had the money, and they were willing to oppose. Pastors then introduce their former presentation of the lesser magistrate doctrine, this doctrine which we hand down about the legitimate defense of the lower magistrate against a superior. They explain what they're doing. Part of their opening statement here, the magistrate is an ordinance of God for the honor to good and terror to evil. Therefore, when he begins to be a terror to good and an honor to evil, there is no longer in him because he does this, the ordinance of God. But you know what, Emperor? You are following the ordinance of the devil. Hence, when a superior magistrate perverts God, his God-given function and begins to uphold evil and to be a terror against good, the lesser magistrate under his authority must decide to enter, to either join the unjust magistrate in his rebellion against God, or, as the pastor said, vindicate the honor of God and obey God rather than men. In their arguments, the pastor has declared that idea of unlimited obedience to the state as an invention of the devil. What? Americans need to hear that. Unlimited obedience to the state is an invention of the devil. They rightly assert that all authority is delegated from God. If you were here on Thursdays, you were over that a couple of weeks ago. All authority is delegated and thereby limited. And on the next page, they go in and they use an example from a different realm, right? They use the example from family government. They write this. Let's take for an example concerning a father of a family. If he should come to his wife or his grown daughters in the house with some scoundrels and an obvious attempt to prostitute them, then his wife and his daughters not only would not render their husband and father the obedience they otherwise owed him, and mothers and daughters do owe obedience to the husband and the father. But when he crosses that line of righteousness, they have to act as if he's following not the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. But when they are not able to preserve their chastity in any other way, they would drive him off with stones. Okay? So, does a wife or a daughter have the right to, you know, kill their husband or father, drive them off with stones? Under normal circumstances, no, they don't. But under these circumstances, when he is acting under the ordinance of the devil, they do. The pastor is going to take this example and make an analogy to civil government. Their point is that no one in authority, whether in the family, the church, or the state, this is true of churches too, which is one of the reasons why the whole idea of the infallibility of the Pope is a very, very problematic issue. A little aside there. No one holds his authority autonomously. Rather, it is delegated to them from God. The authority, therefore, makes the law which contravenes the law of God. The subjects of the authority can refuse to obey because, if the pastor was right, divine law necessarily, you didn't think this was going to be about Trump, did you? Necessarily trump human ones. There you go. That's all we're going to get today. That's a pretty good joke for me, right? That's a Pastor Jim joke, right? It means flat, it's no good. He's been around too long. Okay, middle of the page. To the pastors of Magdeburg, all magistrates, higher and lower, possess delegated authority from God. Therefore, the lesser magistrates have a right and duty to oppose superior magistrate turned tyrant when he makes his laws contrary to the law and the word of God. The pastors did not view unjust or immoral laws and edicts by the higher magistrate to be an excuse for lesser magistrates not to protect the citizens. You know, they didn't say, oh, well, we just have to do what our big law says, and therefore we're going to impose these unjust laws to you. Rather, they view resistance to unjust or immoral edicts by the higher magistrate as the duty of the lesser magistrates in order to protect those citizens within their jurisdiction. Again, it's their jurisdiction. Pastors are so detailed in their confession that they are carefully defined by four levels or degrees. Those aren't spelled out for us here, but we will look at them at some point. Before I leave that idea here, I do want to, again, go back to the idea of the way our government is set up in America here. We have so many different separate governments. This is good. These are good checks because you have automatically city officials, that means they are lesser magistrates. You have county officials, they are lesser magistrates, designed to protect those in their jurisdiction. We don't have this monarchy where there's this one big king and then there's all the people underneath here without these lesser magistrates in between. And it's to our glory and our blessing and our benefit that we have all of these different governments that really do not work for the government ahead of them. Andrew Cuomo has no boss in the federal government. He is the king of New York State, right? And so if the federal government decides to do something really, really crazy, it's Andrew Cuomo's duty to oppose that. Anyway, that's just an aside about the beauty of the American system that is so divided and has separate spheres. I think I want to look back on page 35 here. Well, the confession set forth the biblical and historical foundation that, top of the page now on 36, strengthened the consciences of the magistrates in Magdeburg to resist the unjust law of Charles V. The implications went far beyond Magdeburg, however. And here's an introduction to some of the wider reformed benefits of this doctrine. Next paragraph is about John Knox, and John Knox is about the next chapter. We'll introduce that Thursday, look at that next Sunday as well. But Knox was one of them, but he wasn't alone. The influence of Magdeburg Confession upon Knox was seen during a debate in 1564, and his opposition, and you may remember this from your church history books, was Mary, Queen of Scots, right? Otherwise known as Bloody Mary. You know, there's actually people who know that Bloody Mary was not just a drink. That was an actual person in history. Mary, Queen of Scots, and she slaughtered her opponents. And her right-hand man, this guy named Matlin here, was, you know, dissing Knox and saying, you know, nobody who's anybody is going to believe this stuff about blessed magistrate. He stated of Knox's position, I think that you shall not have many learned men of your opinions. You know, and isn't that just so cliche-ish of the elites to diss, you know, us mere, you know, mortals, deplorables, who are county clerks instead of United States senators, things of that sort. Well, Knox had some answers for them. I'm going to skip down a couple of different pages here, but after looking at the names of the pastor, one of the opponents had mocked him, and they said, these are men of no note, upon which Knox replied of the Magdeburgers, yet they are servants of God. Put it in more modern terms, you may call them deplorables, but these are saints of the Most High God. John Calvin's successor was Beza, and he again was looking to this formula for him to help him conduct his work. 20 years later, Beza had written more about these famous guys in Magdeburg in 1550. We're on the last page here, page 37 here. The Magdeburg Confession is of vast historical significance precisely because it laid out the lesser magistrate doctrine from the Holy Scripture, and it showed us how this worked through history. Back to what the siege really was, and what did the average, you know, Jane and Joe of Magdeburg do? The siege of Magdeburg lasted for over a year, from 1550 to 1551. About 4,000 of Charles's forces were killed. Now, again, there's not a lot of detail, and maybe we can find that somewhere else. They closed up the city, and maybe they used their pitchforks or whatever weaponry they had, and when Charles was trying to get them to succumb, 4,000 of his guys died trying to do so, while over 468 Magdeburgers lost their lives. So there was certainly a cost. The siege ended on November 4th, 1551, with favorable terms for the Magdeburgers. They were free to practice their Christian religion. So, a big smiley face there. Good. If not for the action of the Magdeburgers, the entire Reformation, this is important, I have brackets around this, may itself have very well been a blip on the radar screen of human history. Charles had intended to re-Romanize all of the empire. However, the actions of these reformers clearly led to two very important councils and subsequent treaties, and those are going to be detailed for us here in a moment. But again, you know, as a point of application, here we are, we're a little group here in Troy. Who knows what God's going to do with us? Who knows what God can do here on the corner strip of Brunswick and Lansingburg? We could go down in history as the Lansingburgers. Would that be great? The Lansingburg Confession. After the siege ended, Maurice of Saxony left Magdeburg and, along with the other German princes, attacked Charles. So you know what? Maybe it's just waiting people out. You know, a lot of history is just waiting people out. Waiting for Governor Cuomo to die. Who knows? I don't know. But they waited them out for a year. They attacked Charles. He didn't die a natural death here, doesn't seem. He drove him out of Germany and into Italy. Charles, weary of the Civil War, granted religious freedom. He gave up. He said, you know what, these people are too serious for me. They're just a pest. I give up. He granted those freedoms just 9 months after the siege of Magdeburg ended. Okay. This other treaty here was peace, granted after another imperial edict could be held. That edict was held in Augsburg. The result was the Peace of Augsburg, and that declared that, you know what, whosoever's region is religion. And so these local magistrates were allowed to exercise the religion within their jurisdiction. Prior to and during the siege of Magdeburg, the pastors and other ministers wrote over 200 pamphlets that set forth the defense of their actions. The pamphlets were printed by thousands, distributed throughout not only Germany, but throughout the whole of the Holy Roman Empire, England, Scotland, and France. Greatest of all the documents, the Siege of Magdeburg produced the Magdeburg Confession, which is the earliest known historical document to formalize the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. So again, if God could do this in and through the Magdeburg, how much more? Any thoughts or questions about this chapter in church history and its applicability for us? Joseph?
Comment on that fellow that criticized